Well, the Lord has been speaking to us each week concerning 1 John. And last week, we saw the difference between love and hate for others. These are just as opposed to one another as light is to darkness, John says. And we also saw a pattern for how we can obey God's commands from a heart of love rather than just sort of white-knuckled sheer willpower. So this week, though, we're going to be in 1 John 2, 12 to 17. And, you know, of course, we covered verses 12 to 14 last week. However, the power of this indicative statement that John has given us is intended also to be used for verses 15 to 17 as well. And so we're going to carry over that idea into our passage this morning. And last week, you know, we talked about the difference between love and hate for others. And this week, we're going to talk about sort of the other half of that equation, the difference between love for God and love for the world. We're going to see that because this world has an expiration date, we must set the eternal Father in our hearts instead. Kids, this makes me think of candy. I think of candy probably too often at this point, but this also makes me think of candy. Now, most of you kids probably have a big candy stash somewhere at home. Maybe you've got some left over from Easter just recently. Or maybe you even have candy from as far back as Christmas, or, God forbid, all the way back to Halloween. Well, have you ever went to go select, you know, some candy from your stash, only to discover that maybe it tastes a little bit different, a little off? Maybe it smells a little different, or it's lost its shape, or it's gotten smashed a little bit, or maybe it's even become hard as a rock. That happens a lot with candy. Now, we all love candy, but if candy, you know, if that candy that we're searching has gone bad, it doesn't make us as happy as maybe we intended in the first place, does it? Well, kids, this morning God is telling you that the happiness that He brings never goes bad. It never changes. And even though sometimes we think of sin this way as maybe something is attractive to us in our minds, that this is always sort of like bad candy. It's never going to satisfy us. It will disappoint us just like bad candy disappoints us. But love for God never disappoints us, and it will always be a better choice. And so that's what we're going to learn this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I can't help but think this morning that you are faithful, that you never change, that you are reliable. And so, Father, we all rely upon you this morning. You have invited us to learn from you, to grow, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we take you at your word this morning, Father. Come and do it as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, our idea this morning is we'll read in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 17, is that because this world has an expiration date, we must set the eternal Father in our hearts instead. Please stand with me as we read, honoring God's word and its power over us. 1 John 2, 12 to 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word. Please be seated. So as I've said this morning, our passage is going to teach us that because this world has an expiration date, we must set the eternal Father in our hearts instead. Today we're going to use 2 points to get at that idea. First, we're going to ask the question, what is love for the world? And after we explore that, then we'll ask a second question, why must we reject love for the world? So our first question here, what is love for the world? Look with me at verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John doesn't come right out and give direct commands very often, actually. He likes to imply or infer. And here, he actually goes right out and he says it. He gives a strong command. This is one of only 10 times in the whole letter that John actually gives a firm command like this. So it's important. And this is the very first one that we've seen in 1 John to this point. So John is saying that these two loves are mutually exclusive. This love for the world and the things in it, and love for the Father. And interestingly enough, we saw that this morning in our call to holiness, Jesus saying exactly the same thing. And what John is calling us to do is to love God instead of the world. So it's just as I said last week, the law of God is about loving God and about loving others. And so last week we had a lesson on loving others, and this week we're going to talk about loving God. Here, the love of God is the opposite of love for the world. But what does John mean when he says the world? It's kind of an expansive term, so maybe we can drill a bit down there. Well, first of all, it can't mean the people in the world. He's just actually told us in our prior lesson last week that we must love our brothers. We must love other people, so it can't be that we must not love the world in that way. We must love all the people in this world. But John tells us exactly what he means in the next section. In verse 16, he defines this word world in 3 different ways. Namely, there's the desires of the flesh, there's the desires of the eyes, and there's the pride of life. Now, this is not an exhaustive list either. John is simply using these as representative, a description of the world and the things in it. Now, these words can be confusing, and historically they've caused a lot of problems and some misinterpretations, but they're all saying really a similar thing here. They are all describing the kind of love lived practically, day by day, moment by moment, without reference to God. Without reference to really anything spiritual whatsoever, pretending that all that there is what our eyes can see, what our flesh can touch. This is essentially living practically as an atheist, even if you confess that you're a Christian. It's as if God does not exist and is not incumbent upon your thoughts, your actions, your words. This is sort of like nodding along and affirming the truth that you hear on a Sunday morning, but then not really putting that into practice in the rest of your life, pretending that all that there is the world once you leave church. For example, last week, I've heard from lots of you encouraging thoughts that you're putting those things into practice, that God's message for loving others was convicting to you and that you're seeking to make that real in your lives. But I'd ask for all of us, whether we've made any progress on those convictions of ours, whether we felt convicted and then didn't make any plans to move forward with that, or if we're pretending, as we see here what John warns us about, pretending to be atheists as we move forward after we hear God's word. Maybe worse still, maybe God's word came to you last week and you weren't convicted at all. Maybe it just simply bounced off of you as if it wasn't for you. Maybe for you, this is living practically as an atheist, closed to hearing God's word. Like, imagine with me, if you will, that you're someone who plays soccer. I have someone in my life who plays soccer often, so this is a ready illustration. But when you play soccer, perhaps, maybe you're playing professionally even, but when you decide to play, you play barefoot. Not everybody plays barefoot, just you. And you're constantly, of course, stubbing your toes. You're getting stepped on by other players who are wearing cleats. You're getting cuts and bruises and breaks. And now your coach comes along to you, perhaps confused, understandably so. And your coach offers you some excellent soccer shoes, some excellent cleats to protect your feet. And you agree, maybe even. You say, thanks, coach, that really helps me out. I need these shoes. You're right. And, you know, I see how they can really help me, that they can protect me, how they can make me better. And I see that you want the best for me. But then when you actually go to play the next game, you reject those shoes and you choose instead to play barefoot again. And, you know, naturally you get the same old painful consequences in that way. Go figure. But even more than getting those consequences is going to be a trouble for your life. What it shows is that you love playing life your own way. And you reject the coach's advice. Well, this is like what John is saying, except that God the Father is not our coach. He is our Lord. He is our master. And our lives are not a game. The love of the world is like choosing our own way, our old habits of sin, rather than embracing this new way that God has set out for us, that He's given to us, free of charge. Now, not only would this pattern of life, rejecting this, reveal our foolishness, but it shows that we love our own way more than we love God Himself, the one who has saved us from our sins. And so we must not live that way as a practical atheist, but instead we must set set God in our hearts. And this is always going to look like rejecting love for the world. And so you might ask yourself this morning, where have I rejected the world? That's a good question to ask frequently. So, look at verse 16. We have these three ways that John has given us to show us what a love for the world is. And the first one here is the desires of the flesh. This is simply natural, physical needs that we have, eating, sleeping, and even sexual desires. And now, none of those things are inherently evil, but we sinners excel at using good things for bad ends. At least I know I do. Do you as well? But what John is getting at this week is that we seek to sustain or satisfy our fleshly needs, the desires of the flesh, with fleshly solutions, and solely fleshly solutions, to the exclusion of the spiritual. But Jesus has said to us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word coming from the mouth of God. So, you know, perhaps this takes shape for you as overeating, as addiction, as entertainment, as adultery, or any of the many ways that we seek to enhance our lives by going to the well of fleshly desires rather than to our Father God. Now, for some, this is simply the love of consuming. And what they consume is not the Word of God or His promises, but the paltry physical imitations of those hopes, of those fulfillments, which is the best that this world actually can offer. Worldly solutions. But all of those who have consumed in this way, whether now or 1,000 years behind us or 10,000 behind that, they all have died in their sins. Not one of them has done what John describes here, abide forever. For their diet is filled with the perishable, not with the imperishable word of God. Now, the next one that John mentions here is the desires of the eyes. Now, this one makes me think of Genesis 3:12. You can turn there if you like, but I'll read it here for you. It's striking when you consider the desires of the eyes. It says, so when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The desires of the eyes is no less than a foolish estimation of the world's goods as of greater value to you than the spiritual goods offered to you in our Father God. This is spiritual blindness. It is an inability to even perceive spiritual realities as you go about your life, seeing only the physical instead. So my question is, what are your eyes looking at? What draws your gaze? What distracts you? Do God's promises to care for you draw your eyes? Or does your bank account draw your eyes? When you are stressful, when you're fearful, overwhelmed, do your eyes go to God's Word? Do they close in prayer to Him? Or do they look to worldly solutions? Psalm 121 says, this is a wonderful psalm to keep with you. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Your help does not come from Google or looking at how your investments have performed or looking to the news or looking to a politician or to any of these worldly places that we like to look for our help. And listen, you know, worldly helps are not wrong in themselves, as I've said. But what I'm talking about is where your eyes are looking to for help, where you're trusting, where you're relying. Eve's eyes told her that she could satisfy all her problems if she could just rely on the physical, on this fruit that she saw in front of her. And the fruit wasn't sinful. God made the fruit. But her eyes turning away from her God was sinful. And it led to death and to despair that we still experience today. So if you're frustrated by death and despair, you can look back to where it began, to the sin that brought it about. This is why Jesus can say that if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. It is better to be physically blind, but to spiritually see than the other way around. That's the whole point of John 9. This difference between the blind man who Jesus heals and who immediately turns to him and follows him, and the Pharisees who claim to see and yet they are blind. You know, I'll make one more application here briefly. We don't have time to expound on it, but there's another way that the desires of the eyes lead us astray commonly, and that's in our screens. Now, screens are not evil in themselves, but again, we're really, really, really creative at using them to be sinful. Now, one way I'll offer here, for men and women. For men, I think, I'll put this delicately, but there's a way that many men look at their screens sinfully. The desires of the eyes lead them to look at other people on their screen. And so that's something that I think that we know is wrong and sinful. That's something that bears repeating. But I'd like also to focus on the other end of that sin, which concerns primarily women. And so the desires of the eyes are not simply what one desires with their eyes, but also how one desires to be eyed, how one desires to have eyes placed on them. And that is a sin that we do not actually consider or think about very often, but which drives huge industries, which benefits many women, and which leads to an estimation of themselves, a consideration of themselves, a focus on themselves to the exclusion of all else, a focus on how you might draw just a few more eyes to yourself, whether you're making money that way or whether you're simply making yourself feel good. And so these are ways that I'd offer to you as very practical ways that the desires of the eyes lead us astray. The next one that John mentions here is the pride of life. This one's a little bit different. It's even worded a little bit differently than the former ones. So we have the desires of the flesh, we have the desires of the eyes, but now we have the pride of life. What does John mean there? Well, this one is less like being distracted from the spiritual by the physical, as these other two were. This one is the arrogant claim that you don't need God, or that you don't need to obey His laws. You're the exception. It's okay for you to fudge a little bit on your obedience. This is the one who will say, my life's pretty good. You know, I've got money, I've got family, I've got friends, I've got a house, a car, I'm doing okay. Nothing's really too bad for me. Now, for that person, they have come to love the world because they think that the world has supplied all their needs. We can be conned into believing that. Or else maybe they think that their own hard work has supplied all of their needs. And so as long as they work hard, you know, what can go wrong? Maybe this person picks from the spiritual buffet, obeying God when he'd like to or when it's convenient, but not when he feels he doesn't need to. Now, this is the most silly of these three, in my opinion, because as Scripture says, pride comes before a fall. Maybe this person can even say, you know, look, I go to church, I give money, I sing the songs, what more is there? I hope that you understand there is far more than merely attendance and song singing here. This is worse than spiritual blindness, I think. It is the belief that the spiritual is completely unnecessary. You see it and you say, no thanks. This is a belief that the real, the physical, is more substantial than the spiritual. This makes me think of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which depicts a man who, after death, he comes physically, flesh and blood, to heaven and visits for a day. That's all he can stand. What's so interesting, though, is that heaven is not fluffy and soft and clouds and all that as he imagines it might be. But in fact, when he arrives, he can't even walk on the grass because everything there is more substantial than his flesh and blood. And it is instead his foot that bends rather than any single blade of grass. In heaven, all things are more substantial, more weighty, more real than this flesh and blood world. And in our passage, the pride of life confuses the two and considers that the spiritual is some add-on, some merely emotional or thought world, which, you know, we sprinkle into our real physical lives. That is the pride of life. But in fact, the spiritual is more real than the physical. And such a one does not love God, but they love the world, and very likely this one loves himself most of all. But Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. So, you know, John condemns these types of love for the world. All of them lead you astray. Because loving these things is to despise God himself. And just as we are not free to hate others, but must love them, we are certainly not free to hate God by our love for the world and the things in the world, even if that's ourselves, our own pride. So this morning, our first point asked, what is the love of the world in 1 John? And we saw more clearly what the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life look like. And just as it's foolish to prefer to play professional soccer barefoot, so it is foolish to live our physical lives unclad, unaware, and ignorant of God who is spiritual and who meets our needs in ways that this world simply cannot measure up to. And now we'll turn to our second and our final question. Why must we reject love for the world? And we're going to see two answers to that question. Look with me in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So just like we saw that all three of these descriptions of love for the world all have to do with loving the physical world rather than God who is spirit, here John gives us one huge reason why that is a bad gamble. The world is passing away. It's not going to last. Now, John doesn't mean this in an end times sort of way, like God's going to come and destroy the world or something like that. No, this is a much more practical and unavoidable point. John is simply saying that all those physical, worldly desires and pursuits of ours have expiration dates. This makes me think of bread, which expires quite frequently. The other day, I was in a hurry. I was trying to make breakfast for myself and get out the door. I was going to have some eggs on toast. It's a good breakfast. However, when I went to make the toast, I noticed that there was a little spot on one part of the loaf, a little tiny indicator that the bread had gone bad and was beginning to mold. You know, it's an interesting thing about mold, and maybe you don't know this, so maybe this is, you know, free advice for you. If you see even the smallest bit of mold on something, the whole thing is contaminated, because the mold explodes and it fires spores everywhere. So you can't just throw the one piece of bread away and keep eating. Please don't do that. That will not be good for you. It has expired. But this happens with everything, in fact, in this world. It's not just bread, which expires so often, so quickly. It would be, whether it's the bread, it would be the eggs going off, or the milk expiring, or the salt losing its flavor. The things of this world expire so easily, so quickly, they turn to sand in our mouths. But then if we all understand that, you know, you got to throw out expired food products because they'll not sustain your physical body, but in fact they'll actually cause great harm to you, then why do we rely on our worldly desires and distractions to sustain us when we know that they too have expiration dates? They are passing away, as John says. That's why some of them are called flights of fancy. God is not like that. God is not passing away. He's the one who John says is from the beginning. It's the one thing that we see that doesn't expire. In theological terms, they call this divine impassibility. So you can use that if you want to feel fancy. This is the idea that God is impassible. He's not passing away. But the world is passable. It is passing away with everything in it, including its desires. Now think about the things that you love most in this world. Are they impassable? Do they have an expiration date? Your favorite hobbies, your favorite games, your favorite restaurant, your favorite tool, maybe your favorite car or your job, your spouse, your children, your relationships, your health, your very life. Each and every one of these things has an expiration date on it. We don't like to think about that in certain circumstances, but it's true. Not only do worldly hopes pass away, but so does everyone who desires them above all else. We become like them when we consume those worldly hopes. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is taken up with this same idea that the world and all that is in it is so flimsy, so unsatisfying, so temporary, so volatile, subject to change, is written on these things. But that God is firm, and He can satisfy. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And His promises are worth more than the paper they're printed on. Not so for the world's promises of pleasure, fulfillment, and life. So our first answer to this question, why must we reject love for the world is because the world's passing away. It simply is not durable enough to bear the weight of our love. And it certainly has no love for us. It doesn't reciprocate our love. The world's goods can make no promises to preserve us. The world can't even preserve itself. And we have one more answer to our question beyond that. Why must we reject love for the world? Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. So here we have a fundamental question of perspective. Do you believe that God is the source of all good, or don't you? It's one or the other. Or do you instead more often seek goodness for yourself from this world? Who is worthy to supply goodness to you? And why? You know, James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow due to change. You know, John places all of us on the horns of a dilemma this morning, saying in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John intends that we seriously question whether we love the Father or the world, and not just today, but every day, moment by moment. Now, God's not begging you to love him. God is telling you precisely where the cliff is that you're about to walk off of. He is pleading with you not to love the world, not to destroy yourself and become perishable like the world is perishable. Because God loves you, he warns you that the world where you too often place your feet is unsteady ground. But our Father welcomes you this morning to stand where you have much better footing, to abide in him through Christ, so that you will abide forever. And he gives you this invitation, in fact, not once at your conversion, not when you first believed, but also every moment of your life. It is an eternal invitation not to love the world or the things in it, but to love the Father. You see, our affections are measured by our moments, day by day. Our affections are measured by where we place them, by how much of ourselves that we dedicate to these perishable things. And you think of your kids, of your best friends, you would say that you love them because that's where you commonly, where you consistently, where you repeatedly and unwaveringly place your affections. In your moments, where would an objective onlooker say that you're placing your affections? In the world and the things in the world, or in our Father God? Like the things of this world, we, all of us, are fickle and passable. Our passions are subject to change. We're prone to wander. But God has made a way for us to be eternal, for us to be unchangeable once more, to purify our desires as he does so by incorporating us into himself, into his own eternality, his own righteousness, into his very life and goodness. It's not that he gives you some additional life that he creates. He gives you his own life. This is why verse 17 says, the world is passing away along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, in the end, John is making an appeal to you. He is trying to shake your attention from the things of this world and to show you an all-conquering, all-consuming love which God has displayed for you in Christ. This love is the only thing that can tear you from a love of this world. Remember, just as I said last week, it's not this white-knuckle determination. It is God's love that you will look on, and you will see that it draws you forever. to love him. As John will say later in this epistle, we love because he first loved us. This is why John writes to you, why God speaks to you this morning, saying in verses 12 to 14 say, forsake these lesser loves, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Abandon the expiring passions of this world, because you know him who is from the beginning. Reject the fleshly, physical pursuits of this world, because you have overcome the evil one in Christ. Reject the lie of prideful self-sufficiency, because you know the Father. And do not turn aside for support or reassurance from a loveless world, because the word of God abides in you already, even now, and he has given you all things in Christ Jesus. So this morning, God has been showing us in 1 John that because this world has an expiration date, we must set our eternal loving Father in our hearts instead. And we looked at what the love of the world is so that we know how to identify it and avoid it as we move on from here, from this day, from this moment. Choosing instead to set God in our hearts rather than relying on the physical, passable passions of this world. And then we asked, why must we reject love for this world? And we saw two answers in that the world is expiring. It cannot bear our love, and it cannot reciprocate our love. And in loving the world, it is the world which in fact consumes us. And our second answer was that because the things of this world are not of God, and it's God who loves us, who saves us, who sustains us, and even now our love is well placed in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we do not see as you do. We are lowly, we are fleshly. I pray that you would touch our eyes, that we would be able to see the long perspective that you have. We would be able to see the end from the beginning and how you are present there. We pray that you would draw our hearts to you rather than to the things of this world, to the desires that so easily distract and consume. Only you can do this by your Spirit, but you are also the one who has promised to do so. Sanctify us by your word, by your Spirit, Father God, in the truth. We trust you. Amen.